Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. Really grateful that you're with us as we head into this Advent season. And this year, we really want to focus in on the notion of the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus is rightfully the centerpiece of the Christian faith. Like, Jesus is rightly the subject of our worship. He is the one in whom we worship. All of our lives in Christ, in the Christian faith, are to be directed and focused on Jesus. He is the centerpiece of why we exist as the people of God, if you know the Lord. What the Christian faith contends is that Jesus is no mere man. That Jesus is, in fact, the second person of the Trinity. He is part of the triune God. That there is one God who exists in three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is said to have stepped off of his kingly divine throne and entered into our reality. That Jesus is both truly man and truly God. This then is why Jesus is the centerpiece for all of those who follow after the Lord. This then is the notion of the incarnation. God stepping into our reality, taking on flesh, becoming truly man, while still remaining truly God. The incarnation is the centerpiece of the Christian faith, and yet it presents us with lots of difficulty. It presents us with things that we can't quite wrap our minds around, we don't quite understand, we don't know how to piece them together, and so many have rejected the Christian faith because they think that this notion somehow is incoherent. Chalk it up to a pre-scientific age. How on earth is it possible for a woman to be conceived supernaturally? And yet, first century people understood the basic biology of conception. They weren't misinformed. They weren't misunderstanding. They knew what they were saying here. Maybe it's then that these pre-scientific people were more inclined towards supernatural or superstitious or the miraculous. And yet in our text, Joseph himself doesn't believe that this was a supernatural conception, does he? When he finds out what had happened, he's like, surely that's not what went down. Like any dude that finds out his, you know, engaged gal is pregnant isn't immediately assuming something supernatural. So Joseph himself didn't accept on face value that this was a supernatural occurrence. See, he wasn't any more inclined towards the miraculous when he heard these things than anyone in our own day. And yet, this is the central claim of the Christian faith, that God became man. He dwelled among us, lived with us, like us in every way, except without sin. And the contention of those who follow after Jesus is that there is no reason to think that this is logically incoherent. Like, yes, we are affirming something that is extremely unique, even highly unusual, yes, but incoherent, no. The only reason that one might come to this passage and think that we're describing something incoherent is because they've already rejected the notion of a supernatural interaction in our world. And somehow we have this causally closed universe that nothing from the outside can interact within it. And yet there's no reason for us to accept that notion. There's no reason for us to accept the idea that if God is in fact real, if he does really in fact exist, then we have every reason to believe that he can interact with us, interact within our world, within our universe. And so, yes, we affirm something that's unique. We affirm something that's even unusual, but it is not incoherent. It is not illogical. Indeed, the incarnation is something of massive significance for all those who call on the name of Jesus. If Jesus is in fact the God-man, then there are great implications for our lives. And what we want to see this morning as we head into Advent, as we think on the incarnation of Jesus, we want to realize that God did the extraordinary to become ordinary. He did for us what seems so extraordinary so that he could become ordinary, walk among us, identify with us, ultimately giving up his life for us. And so Jesus is, in fact, God with us. That's the contention of Matthew as he points, as the angel comes to Joseph. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's calling upon an Old Testament prophecy, and he's applying it to Jesus in unique ways. He's saying that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it had a fulfillment in Isaiah's own time, but it also pointed ahead to the Christ. And so Jesus is, in fact, God. That's the contention. Jesus is God. He's not merely a human being. He's truly human, but he's not merely human. In fact, Jesus is God in the flesh, truly divine, truly human. So this creates this hurdle. And really, the ultimate question must be, why did the disciples worship Jesus? So we see throughout the New Testament that there are both direct references to Jesus as God. This is not a new idea. That in our own passage, we see direct reference to Jesus as God. He is God in the flesh, God with us. And that's the testimony, that's the contention all throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is not merely human. He's not just a religious leader. He's not just an example to live by, to follow after. He's something more. He is God in the flesh. And so we see in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That Word, the divine Word of God, is Jesus himself, who was with God and then stepped into our existence. This runs contrary to Christian cults of our day who deny the deity of Jesus. They come knocking at your door with a different translation of John chapter 1 to meet their own desires, that Jesus surely can't be God. And so he was one like God. So Joseph Smith's translation denies the deity of Jesus. The Jehovah's Witness, they deny the deity of Jesus. If you want to understand what someone believes, you will come to understand what they believe by what they say about Jesus. John clearly and directly indicates that Jesus was the Word who was with God, who came, walked among us. But there's also indirect references to Jesus as God. So we see the scene in Mark chapter 2 where those four friends bring their paralyzed friend, their paralyzed buddy to Jesus that he might be healed. They can't get near him, and so they crawl onto the roof and they dig through the thatch and they lower him before Jesus that Jesus might heal him. And before Jesus heals him, he does something unique. He forgives him of his sin. And in that moment, when he forgives him of his sin, the religious leaders are absolutely incensed because they know exactly what he's doing. Jesus has no right to forgive this man of his sins. He's not sinned against Jesus. If you were with us this coming Tuesday, it's our staff meeting days, and like often happens, let's say that Paul and Carson get at odds with one another. It doesn't often happen. And you might think it would be within the realm of possibility that Paul punches Carson, but imagine on this day, Carson decides to punch Paul. And upon, you know, separating them, I come to Carson and I say, "Carson, I forgive you." Like, that's absolutely ridiculous. Like, you didn't punch me. Like, I can't forgive him. Like, the religious leaders know exactly what Jesus is doing. Indirectly, he is saying he has the prerogatives of God. He's the one who's able to forgive sin. And so to demonstrate that the Son of Man can not only heal those who are sick, but also forgive sins, I said to him, "Your sins have been forgiven. Take up your mat and go." We see Thomas, Doubting Thomas, our friend Doubting Thomas, who says he's a good Missourian. I can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless I see the wounds in his hands. And so there comes this moment where Jesus does gently and graciously enter into Thomas's world. Raised, he shows him the scars. And Thomas does the unthinkable. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." In that moment, Thomas worshiped Jesus. This happens throughout the Bible. There are often times where angelic figures or even people come to a group of individuals, and because of something miraculous or something extraordinary that's happening, people will tend to kneel to them and worship. I mean, this happened to the Apostle Paul. But always when that happens in the scriptures, those people say, no. You don't worship me. I'm like you. You worship God. And yet Jesus, every time that someone comes to him in worship, he never rebuffs him. He never tells them, "Don't do that. What you're doing is inappropriate." No, he gladly receives Thomas' worship. And so directly and indirectly, all throughout the New Testament, the testimony is that Jesus is not just merely man, but he is the God-man. And so why do the disciples worship him? Well, I think they recognized his exemplary life. Like, isn't it interesting? The longer they're with Jesus, the more convinced they are that he is God. I mean, the longer people are around us, they realize how flawed we are. Like, the longer people are around us, they don't come to the place of saying, "Maybe I should worship this person." Like, in Kansas City world right now, we're all about video evidence. Imagine if there's video evidence of the worst moment of your life. Is there anyone who's going to be confused and worship you? So his exemplary life, they knew him implicitly, and they still came to this place of worshiping him because they understood that he was God. But also his extraordinary death. The death of Jesus was not merely an example for you to live by. It was not an example of love. It was that. It wasn't just that. No, Jesus' death is vicarious. It's for you. He did it on your behalf. His death is extraordinary. And then his resurrection was unprecedented. God vindicated Jesus. Just like you and I, just like our friends, just like our city, just like our world has questions over the identity of Jesus, God vindicates Jesus. He was indeed who he claimed. And so he rose from the dead. Jesus is God, and Jesus is God with us. With us. He identifies with us. There is a reason Jesus became the God-man. He had to identify with us that he might be an adequate substitute for us. He had to identify with us so that he could do what we can't do on our own. He had to identify with us that we might come to know the living God of the universe. The Creator King identified with us. You see, Christianity is not just merely a belief system. It is not merely a philosophical framework, a religious framework for morality. Christianity is about having a right relationship with the living God of the universe, and that happens only because of what Jesus did. If Jesus is, in fact, who he claims, then there is no other way to come to know the living God of the universe than by Jesus. And so if you don't know Jesus, then you don't know God. That's the clear contention all throughout the scriptures. This is eternal life, John 17:3. They may know you. Like that's the sum and substance. That they may know you and the one whom you have sent. That's the sum and substance of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a part of the family of God. And Jesus had to identify with us in order to make that possible. It's one thing to know about God. It's another to know God. Jesus came to identify with us that we might know God. And he came to identify with us. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say that he came to identify with all humanity. He came to identify with us. Who's the us? Came to identify with us. He didn't come to identify with all of humanity. He came to identify with us. I think the Christmas story gives us clear indications of who us is. Did Jesus come for the super religious, the devout moral, the religious leaders, the religious elite, those who were something, those who had made something of themselves, those who were well-known, those who were culturally elite? No, the Christmas story shows us that Jesus came for those who were lowly. Jesus came for the humble. Jesus came for the poor, for those on the underside of privilege. Jesus came to identify with us. He came to identify with those who humbly draw near to him, recognizing that I have nothing to offer. The only thing I have to offer is my worst moment that you saw in the video. That's all I got to offer. The only thing that us have to offer is our frailty, our weakness, our sin. Jesus came to identify with us. God did the extraordinary to become ordinary. And he became ordinary that he might do something extraordinary, that he might make a way back to him, that he might make it possible for us to identify with the God of the universe once again. And so there's great significance to the incarnation. That's what we have to understand. And the significance of the incarnation, I think, is bound up in the name of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Joseph is not the one who gets to name his son. That was typical. That was commonplace. The father names the son. But here what we see is that God himself is the one naming Jesus. Verse 21, you'll call his name Jesus. Verse 25, and he called his name Jesus. See, the name of Jesus describes exactly who he is and what he came to do. Jesus means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. And so bound up in the very name of Jesus is this constant, continual refrain and reminder that the Lord saves. In that, then, gives Jesus his great sense of identity, the authority over which, the authority that names Jesus is God himself. And in his name, see, it's all throughout the scriptures, names matter. Names matter because they describe who the person is at their deepest core self. Naming mattered in the scriptures, and here God names Jesus, demonstrating the authority and the purpose, the authority of God himself. God is the one who can name Jesus. And the purpose that Jesus came to serve, the Lord saves. You see, Jesus was on a mission. God names him. He gives Jesus his purpose. And so therefore, Jesus has a strong sense of self. The significance of the incarnation is found in the name of Jesus. See, who's your rock bottom authority? What's your purpose in life? What are you living for? Those two questions always define who we are at the core of our person. When push comes to shove, what is the rock bottom authority of your life? Because whatever the rock bottom authority of your life is will define how you live and what you live for. And so some of us find our identity bound up in relationships, marriage, boyfriend, a girlfriend, kids, our family structure, the nuclear family. Some of us find our identity bound up in identifying with our work and our career, our vocations. See, what's rock bottom in your life, that's what ends up giving you purpose. That's what determines what you live for. That's what matters most. When you live for yourself, then, you lose your sense of who God made you to be. That's what happened at the entrance of sin. Sin enters into our world by our first parents. They, instead of finding their identity wrapped up in the rock bottom authority of God himself. You see, you and I were created and made to live with God and to live for God, but sin enters into our world and our experience, and it breaks everything, including us. And so, when your rock bottom authority is something other than God himself, you will lose a sense of what you are made for. What's your rock bottom authority? What matters most to you? What matters most? That will help you unpack and understand what you're living for. What defines you? What defines you is what shapes you, what you're living for. Jesus, the Lord saves. Jesus came to rescue. See, because of sin, we can't live for God. It's not part of our hardwiring any longer because we have been short-circuited by sin. And yet Jesus came to rescue. And so the invitation is to trust in him and not in yourself. See, the common predicament that you and I have in the culture in which we live is that we are defined. Our rock bottom authority is ourselves. We are defined by ourselves. What matters most to me, what I think is going to satisfy, provide significance and meaning and worth. And so Jesus says that if you live for yourself, if you trust in yourself, you'll never be able to know God, never be able to enter into his presence, never be able to walk with him, never be able to have a sense of what you were made for. And so he invites you to trust him. That through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he's made a way that we can have a new name. We can have a new reality that defines us. A new rock-bottom authority that gives us a sense of purpose and meaning and fulfillment in life. So the invitation is to give your life over to Jesus. Like maybe you've come through those doors and you've never yet, maybe you've even been around religious stuff for a really long time. But you're coming to see that you don't really understand what Jesus came to do. You don't really understand who he is. And in fact, you're wondering, do I even know him? Like this is a moment, an opportunity to give your life over to him. Stop trusting in yourself and begin trusting in him. Give your life to him. Maybe you came through those doors and you know without a fact that your life is defined by something other than him. This is an invitation to turn from that. Recognizing it's never going to fulfill. It's never going to satisfy. It's like Chloe has this, she's really hoping for a hamster. That's my youngest. She really wants a hamster. And it's sort of like when we're living for ourselves, we're trying to find worth and meaning and identity outside of the Lord. It's like that hamster on that little wheel. Like you're running, you're running, you're running, you're running, you're running, you're running. You're not going anywhere. Isn't that what the experience is like when we try to find fulfillment in temporal things? They're never intended to provide eternal weight of significance. And yet, like that hamster, we're running, chasing after it, hoping upon hope that it would provide, and yet it doesn't. See, God did the extraordinary to become ordinary. The reality of the incarnation has great implications for those who follow Jesus. Disciples who've given their lives to Jesus and are striving to follow after him. The incarnation has great implications. As we remember that Jesus drew near, that Jesus came near to us, I think the first question we have to ask is, are we drawing near to God? Jesus came near to us that we might draw near to God. What are you doing this Christmas season to take steps to get to know the Lord? What steps are you taking? Like this is a time of year, we saw it in the video, this is a time of year to reflect, to think soberly. And as you reflect and you think soberly, maybe one of the questions you need to ask is, what are you doing to draw near to the Lord? Is this just all head knowledge for you? It's information that you've mastered, and yet there's no heart, reality, and experience of a relationship with the Lord. What's keeping you, what's blocking you from drawing near to God? This Advent season would be a great time to reflect and to think on those things. What are the hindrances? What's the busyness? What's the schedule? What's the calendar? What's keeping you from drawing near to God? This would be a great time to draw near to the Lord and through the scriptures and through prayer. Like as we head into 2019, we're going to reload the Bible reading plan and we're going to start back in Genesis chapter 1. What if right now you took the next 4 weeks to finish out the Bible reading plan, to spend time with the Lord, draw near to him by his word, spend time with him in conversation, that's prayer. What if you took those steps this Advent season so that you would be ready then for 2019 to continue a habit of regularly drawing near to the Lord? What if you took a step and you came back tonight at 6:30 to be a part of Acoustic Advent? Again, just an opportunity to slow down, to reflect, to think on the Lord, sing songs to him and about him, to remind our hearts of the truth of who he is. What a great way to punctuate the start of your week, and by being here tonight, taking part in Acoustic Advent. We need to draw near to God. The incarnation reminds us, secondly, that we need to draw near to others. Jesus came near. And this notion of incarnation, of Jesus coming near, should remind us that in Jesus, we're to draw near to others. We're to draw near to others. Who are you drawing near to? Who is it that you're taking steps to draw near to in gospel community? that you would care for others. Like, might it also be the case that the Advent season flips our intuitions on their head? We were talking about this in our gospel community this past week. There tends to be this thing that happens where I think, like, we are consumers to the core. And so I wonder to myself, am I going to get anything out of acoustic Advent? Like, do I need to be a part of a gospel community? Do I really need those things? What am I going to get out of it? How's it going to benefit me? Instead, we need to also be wondering, how am I going to be able to invest in others through it? Like, you need to be a part of gospel community, not just because you need gospel community, but because others need you in gospel community. They need you. Jesus reminds us that we need others. He came near so we could draw near to others. So maybe this Advent season, you need to think and reflect. Are you being a good friend? I had this thought this week, coming to this text. Like, surely one of the most difficult experiences in all of life is to look someone who you counted as a friend, who has turned their back on you, who's abandoned you, who's walked away. In those moments, what you realize is they weren't actually a friend. You weren't actually a friend to them. You were useful. And once they had what they needed from you, they could just discard you. What if instead we're reminded that Jesus drew near so that we could draw near? And so instead we could take steps to be good friends to other people, drawing near to others. We need to draw near to God. We need to draw near to others. We need to draw near in mission. Remember the purpose for which Jesus came. The Lord saves. Jesus came on a rescue mission. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you've been invited into that mission. Invited in to help others find their way back to God in and through Christ. You have this opportunity to draw near in mission, reminding ourselves together in gospel community. Like, again, the mission of Jesus is not a solo endeavor. And so within the context of gospel community, of the local church, life connection, real people who live in a real place, at a real time, in real space, we press forward in the mission of Jesus. We serve in his name. We point people back to the Lord in his name. That's what Affordable Christmas is all about. That's why we've invited you to serve. And I can promise you this, if you want to serve and you haven't signed up yet, we can find a place for you. So maybe this morning you need to take a step and press in the context of community, that you might serve others in the name of Jesus. I mean, I had to come over to the building yesterday to do some work, and it reminded me that we serve through our mercy ministry. Like, that's exactly what we're doing. We're serving in the name of Jesus. And so in the food pantry, in the clothes closet, they serve over 700 individuals every month. When you take part in that, when you participate and serve in that way, you're serving in his name. How do you need to draw near in mission in your personal life? Who are the individuals? We've been talking about this for the last 6 months. Who are those three people in your life that you're praying for? You're asking the Lord to open their hearts that they might see him for who he is. And again, this is what the Hope for the City offering is all about, us drawing near in mission. We want to give $45,000 this year to three strategic initiatives, the largest of which we talked about last week, giving towards international missions, drawing near in mission, giving financially that others might go, to be able to serve those who have never heard the name of Jesus. We want to give $45,000 in part to help support our mercy ministry, that we'd be able to care for, in the name of Jesus, care for those in our community and in our church, through the food pantry, the clothes closet, our benevolence, helping people in Jesus' name, that they might come to know the God of the universe that we've come to know in and through Jesus. And so it is fitting then for us to conclude our time in God's Word thinking about the Lord's Supper. Because as we come to the Lord's table every week, it's a reminder that Jesus' broken body and his shed blood was the very means by which Jesus came to rescue. There is no rescue apart from his broken body and his shed blood. And so what I want to do is I want to invite you to reflect. Reflect. Like, this is a moment to experience God's grace in your life. And so you can reflect on that question. How are you drawing near to the Lord during this Advent season? What steps do you need to take? How are you drawing near to others? How is who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish moving within you to draw near to others? How is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus motivating you to draw near in mission? Ask the Lord what step he wants you to take. And then after you spend a moment in reflection, then you have this opportunity to come forward and worship. Not because we're deserving, not because we're morally superior, not because we have it all together. No, remember, Jesus came to be with us, the humble, the lowly, those who come to the table empty-handed, recognizing the only thing I have to give is my junk, my frailty, my brokenness, my sin, my failure. That's all I have to offer him. And that's why this is a moment of grace, because God has done something for you that you can't do for yourself in and through Jesus. His body was broken, his blood was shed, that you could come to know the living God of the universe. What good news we have as we enter into this Advent season. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your kind and gracious work through Jesus. God, I pray that in this moment, it would be a tremendous moment and opportunity to reflect. Help us to see the ways that we need to draw near to you. Help us to see the way that we need to draw near to others. Help us to see the way that we need to draw near in mission. Because Jesus, the Lord, saves. May those realities become true, full, and real in our hearts. Meet us right where we're at in this moment. We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.